In your bulletin, tonight's lesson, we're going to be looking at various texts that deal with some alleged contradictions and some questions that people have about maybe the inaccuracies about Scripture. And that is what I was supposed to preach tonight, but because we had a guest speaker last Sunday evening, I didn't deliver the lesson that I planned to last Sunday evening. So, oh, you don't like that, Mike? Is that better? All right. Don't be. Everybody's giving me a hard time tonight. Thank you. And so we are going to look at the second lesson in our four-part series on Christian evidences called A Case for Christianity. And we're going to look at the topic of why we can believe in the historical person and the historical reliability about the story of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at the various texts and look at the alleged contradictions of Scripture that people can point to and say, see there, the Bible, it contradicts itself, and therefore I don't believe it. And we're going to look at those, and we're going to answer many of those, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Jesus was a great moral teacher, a good man, certainly, but he was not the Son of God. You ever heard that statement? You ever heard somebody make that statement? I've heard that. I guess I've heard that so many times. I couldn't even begin to count the number of times that I've heard people say, Jesus was just a good man, a good moral teacher. You ought to listen to the things that he says, but he was not the Son of God. And it comes from everywhere. Personal friends and relatives, teachers, professors, philosophers, politicians say that. Even celebrities say that. Sadly, even religious leaders will say that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. But when you read what Jesus says about himself and you look at Scripture, you discover that there is a major problem between what Jesus says about himself and what people believe about Jesus as a good moral teacher. Because Jesus made some very blunt claims about who he was. He said he was the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He claimed to have the power over sin and death. And he claimed that one day he would judge all mankind according to his word. And so Jesus made some awfully blunt claims about himself that really doesn't leave room in his mind, in what Jesus would want. He doesn't leave room for us to just decide he was a good moral teacher or not. Here's the problem. A man who is merely a man and who makes claims about himself that he is God, that he is equal to God, that he can forgive sins, that he has the power over death. For a man to make a claim like that, he is either deceptive or he is delusional. He is a liar or he is a lunatic. And you probably have heard those sermons. Is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Well, that really is a valid question. Because if Jesus was just a man and not the Son of God, for him to make the claims that he did, he is either extremely delusional and he only meant to, he has just completely deceived himself, or he is deceptive, he is a liar, but he is certainly not Lord of all. Maybe you've read the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Here's what Lewis says about Jesus. Lewis says you can call him a fool, you can call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet as Lord. And then he goes on to say, but let us not come up with a patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He, Jesus, has not left that open to us. He never intended to. Lewis is saying the same thing that we would say tonight. Jesus isn't a lunatic. He isn't a liar. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And when a person decides that they are going to what they are going to believe about Jesus, they have to choose from those three possibilities. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And he is not dealing with illusions of grandeur. He is not paranoid or schizophrenic. He truly is the Son of God and worthy of our worship. Now, you know what I believe. I think I know what you believe. That Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the only Savior that this world has. And He is Lord and He is King. Now, I want you to know that I guess I haven't always believed that in my heart. There has been a time of my life when I was skeptical. Is Jesus really who He says He is? Is He really the Lord of this world, the Creator of this world, the Son of God, the Forgiver of sins, the resurrected Messiah? Is Jesus really who He says? Or is the Bible just wrong about certain things? And I've told you before, I don't believe what Jesus says about Himself because I am a Christian. I am a Christian because I really believe what Jesus says about Himself. I don't believe these things because I'm a Christian. I am a Christian because I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is who He says that He is. And there's a number of things that we could talk about. There's a number of evidences that we could talk about tonight that prove the historical reliability about the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to talk about three things tonight. First thing I want to talk about is He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. For centuries, the writers of the Old Testament have predicted the coming of the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of God. And they predicted very specific things about the life of the Messiah. They predicted where He would be born, who His ancestry would be. They predicted how He would die. They predicted certain events in His life and certain actions that He would take, certain reactions that people would take to some of the things that He did. There are 60, there's a whole lot more prophecies about Jesus, but there are 60 major Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus as the Messiah. There are at least 60. Jesus fulfilled every single last one of them. No exceptions. Every prophecy, every messianic prophecy about Jesus, He fulfilled completely and accurately. But then that's when skeptics start to drum up things in their mind. And the skeptical mind will say, okay, okay, but what if Jesus deliberately staged certain events in His life to make it appear that He was fulfilling prophecies? Kind of like reality TV. They call it reality TV, but everything's staged. Kind of come to the end of, to the conclusion of where they want to be. Well, what if Jesus staged and manipulated certain events in His life to make it look like and appear that He was fulfilling some of those Old Testament prophecies? Well, I suppose that it would be possible to fulfill staging through manipulating. I think it's possible that He could fulfill a few of those Old Testament prophecies, but not very many. Not many at all. For example, the prophet said that Jesus would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. Is it possible that Jesus could have staged that event? Oh, I guess it's possible that He did, that He could have. Or what about the prophecy that the Messiah would come from Capernaum? In the Old Testament, that's the land and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The Messiah will come from Capernaum. Is it possible that Jesus could have staged that? I suppose it is possible that that could have been staged, that He could have moved to Capernaum for a while and began His public ministry there. So it's possible that He staged some, or could have staged some, excuse me, but not very many. For example, the prophet said that He would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet said that He would be betrayed by exactly 30 pieces of silver, no more, no less. The prophet said that He would be born from the line of David. And the prophet said that His bones would not be broken on the cross. And the prophecies of the Messiah said that men would gamble for His clothes after His death. You can't stage those. It's not even possible to stage prophecies like that. They're beyond man's control. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And God was in control of all of the prophecies that were written about the Messiah. God was in control of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But skeptics would say, yeah, but what if the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what if the writers of the Gospels fabricated those events to make it look like that Jesus was in fact the Messiah? Well, I probably would buy into that if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John had become multimillionaires because of the royalties that they got from their writings. But they didn't become well-known. They didn't become rich. They didn't become celebrities because of what they wrote about Jesus Christ. Here's what did happen. Mark, because of what he wrote in his gospel, was axed to death in Ethiopia. Matthew. Mark was dragged to his death in Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. And John was the only one of the apostles and the gospel writers that died of natural causes. But history tells us that even he was put into boiling oil because of his faith. And you and I know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos for a number of years. You see, these men suffered greatly and even lost their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Why would they even dare fabricate those events and be willing to suffer and to die for what they knew in their heart was a lie? That doesn't make sense. But again, the skeptic would say, yes, but what if the events in Jesus' life was just merely coincident? I mean, it just happened that those things that happened in Jesus' life just happened to be talked about in the Old Testament. What if it was just mere coincidence? I mean, after all, isn't it possible that there are people that lived in history that just coincidence, they might have also fulfilled some of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Isn't it possible? Well, no, it's not. In fact, two mathematicians, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman, wrote about this in a book that they entitled Science Speaks. Stoner and Newman enlisted 12 different university classes, 600 college students in all, to help them calculate the mathematical probability of just one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, I told you that there are at least 60 major prophecies. They chose 8 of them. For instance, they just chose about the virgin birth. And everything that kind of surrounded the questions about the virgin birth. Being born in Bethlehem. King Herod killing the children in hopes that he might kill the promised child called the Messiah. Questions concerning John the Baptist's ministry that was a forerunner to Jesus. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. The resurrection of Jesus. Jesus being betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Jesus crucified on the cross. Now there are 60, but they just took these 8 prophecies alone. And they calculated the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling accurately, specifically how the Old Testament prophesied, fulfilling just these 8 prophecies. And for example, the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now let's keep in mind, Bethlehem was no New York City. I mean, the chances of a man being born from New York City, well, there, you know, even a city like that today where there's 9 million plus residents, Bethlehem was no New York City. In fact, the population of that tiny little village was anywhere between 500 people and 1,000 at any given time. And so Stoner and his students determined that the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah, where that prophecy was first recorded, until the present time. Then they divided the population of Bethlehem. They divided the population of the earth with Bethlehem during that entire period. And they concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 5th power. Or 1 in 300,000 is the probability of one man being born in Bethlehem who was the Messiah. And then the students worked their way through all 8 of those prophecies, weighing the factors, discussing every prophecy at length, examining all the various circumstances that might indicate that men would conspire together to fulfill any particular prophecy. And then they made their estimates rather conservative so that even the most skeptical among them would be in unanimous agreement with their findings. Here's what they concluded. Stoner, Newman, and all of their group came to this finding, that the mathematical chance of just one man fulfilling accurately and specifically just 8 prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah was 1 in 100 million billion. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. So is it possible that somebody just by mere coincidence fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament? No. It's not possible that it happened by mere coincidence. And it's not possible that Jesus staged or manipulated the events of his life. And it's not possible that the gospel writers would suffer greatly and even go to their death for something that they knew to be a lie and only a fabrication. Why do I believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ and the historical reliability of the resurrection? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not most prophecy, but all prophecy concerning him. But then there's another reason. He was raised from the dead. It is a historical fact. And when we say that we believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I do not mean that he was spiritually or metaphysically or allegorically raised from the dead. I want to make that very clear. When I talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, it is in the most literal sense possible that I speak about it. Jesus was dead. His body was lifeless. The blood in his veins stopped and his heart quit pumping. The air in his lungs left. He was as dead as he could possibly be dead. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. But again, the skeptics say, okay, you say that, but what if? What if Jesus really didn't die on the cross? And here's a theory called the swoon theory that has been perpetuated for generations now. And this theory suggests that time and again throughout history, men would suggest that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that the Roman soldiers just thought he was dead. They took him off the cross. They allowed his body to be buried. And then in the coolness of the tomb, Jesus regained his consciousness. He rolled away the stone that was in front of the tomb. And then he went out and began to claim to his followers that he had in fact been raised from the dead. Well, the swoon theory is an absolutely ridiculous theory for a lot of reasons. But I'll just give you two that prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think. First of all, I want you to think about those Roman soldiers. Those hardened, godless Roman soldiers who were masters at crucifixion, who had degrees in how to make men suffer and die by way of Roman crucifixion. And yet these Roman soldiers who had crucified hundreds of men probably, they believed that Jesus was dead. They believed that he was dead so that they did not break his legs to hurry death. And they allowed his body to be buried. I don't think it's possible that these Roman soldiers misjudged the death of Jesus. But then, just think about Jesus and his regaining consciousness while he was in the tomb. Jesus, who would have to, in his weakened state, have to get out of those claws that he was wrapped in. And he would stand on hobbled feet that were pierced. And he was weak from the loss of blood, his body still bruised and bloody from the beatings almost to the point of death. And that somehow in this weakened state, he was able to regain consciousness and move a stone that was several hundred pounds heavy at least. And just think about when he left the tomb, he is in a state of necessary medical attention. And he is going to go out and convince his followers that he had in fact been raised from the dead in the state that he was in. Who would believe him? Swoon theory is ridiculous. And when a believer mentions this to a non-Christian friend, they simply respond, "Yeah, but don't you think his disciples would have played along with the charade of Jesus?" Again, absolutely not. Why would they be willing to suffer and to die for something, for a story that they knew to be false? But the skeptic might also ask, "But what if the resurrection stories are really just myths and legends that developed over the years after the death of Jesus? Jesus died. He was placed in the tomb and he was never resurrected. But legends begin to grow about this good moral teacher named Jesus. How the legend was that he not only taught good things, but he began to work miracles. And he began to heal the sick. And he would raise the dead. And the legend just grew and grew and began to spin completely out of control until finally the myths and the legend about Jesus would even evolve to the point that he was raised from the dead and that he ascended into heaven. Isn't it possible that after Jesus' death, men just began to tell the story and embellish it and embellish it until it just spun out of control? Well, there's no question that over the course of time, there have been many fairy tales that have developed in regards to historical people. That does happen from time to time. Take, for instance, St. George, who is a historical figure. But I don't believe for a moment that St. George really fought dragons. Fire-breathing dragons. That was a legend that would grow after his death. Hundreds of years after his death. But there's absolutely no historical evidence to support that he fought fiery dragons. And there are myths about Alexander the Great. Many legends and tall tales that were never included in the two earliest biographies that were written 400 years after his death. But even after these biographies were written, there were myths and legends about Alexander the Great. In the case of Jesus, his followers from the very beginning affirmed who Jesus was, that he was crucified, that he was put into a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, they saw him raised from the dead. They didn't wait generations later. They didn't wait hundreds of years later. They didn't embellish stories after there was no one around to disprove their stories. It was immediately after his death, burial, and resurrection that on the day of Pentecost, they began to proclaim that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. The very first New Testament book written was 1 Thessalonians, written in 49 A.D. And Paul affirms in that very first letter ever written that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 3 and 4. That's that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul affirms in that chapter that if Jesus were not raised from the dead, your faith would be in vain. But look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, just as the Scriptures said." And then he goes on to say this in verses 5 and 6. Jesus, who is buried and who is raised from the dead, he appeared to Peter. Some of your translations will call him Cephas. And then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living through, though some had fallen asleep. There were still people living in Paul's day when he wrote this letter that said, "I saw him raised from the dead." They're still living. They're still giving witness to that historical fact. And they could have disproved any myth or any legend about Jesus. Now, are there some myths and legends about Jesus? Unfortunately, there are. In fact, one myth talks about Jesus resurrecting a dead bird that was in his hands. Could he have done that? Well, certainly. But there's no evidence that he ever raised a bird from the dead. There's a legend that says that he corrected a carpentry mistake by his father, Joseph. He had made a mistake in some piece of of furniture or something that he was building, and Jesus miraculously corrected that mistake. Could he have? He certainly could have, but there's no evidence that Jesus ever did that. So there are some myths. There are some legends. But when these legends would pop up, there would have been anybody, any number of people that could have said, "Now wait a minute, that's not how it happened. We have testimony from eyewitnesses who are still alive today, and their story has been told and retold exactly as it happened." And the story of Jesus has been meticulously recorded by historians and by gospel writers and by people who personally knew Jesus. And there was no attempt to embellish or to mythologize the story of Jesus. But the story of Jesus was recorded exactly as it happened and how it happened. And legends about the historical figures may grow over a period of time about other men, but not about Jesus. There were people that would have struck down any myth about Jesus as soon as it was told. But then the skeptic's voice might say, "But what if Jesus was raised from the dead in a spiritual resurrection? Not a physical, not a literal resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection." Do you know that that's what many liberal theologians believe today? That Jesus was not literally raised, he was spiritually. You know, in the mind of God, he was raised from the dead. One of these so-called liberal scholars, Bruce Chilton, wrote this: "As long as we fail to grasp that the resurrection was angelic, not literal, but angelic in nature, a non-material event, these accounts," talking about the resurrection stories, "will continue to confound us." An Episcopalian bishop by the name of John Shelby Spong, I think is how you pronounce his name, S-P-O-N-G, he wrote this: "The miracles of physical resuscitation, the angels who rolled stones away from the tomb, and the bodies that appear out of nothing and disappear into thin air must be dismissed for the developed legends that they are." And he wrote that, "Why Christianity Must Change or Die." There are religious teachers, there are religious theologians who do not believe in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it comes down to this: either you can believe in the eyewitness testimonies, or you don't. And I think it's crazy to conclude that Jesus' disciples didn't see what they know in their heart that they saw. They saw Jesus die, and they saw Jesus live again. It was not some existential experience that Jesus had. It was not some experience that his followers had that drove them away from the reality of the transcendent Christ. They know what they saw, and they saw Jesus die, and they saw him raised from the tomb. You see, I believe that if Jesus had been raised only spiritually, not physically raised, not literally raised, I think if he had intended his resurrection to be only spiritual, he would have told his followers. He would have certainly told his closest followers. But when you come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, here's what Luke records Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact." Peter never thought that Jesus taught that it would be a spiritual, existential resurrection. Peter taught that Jesus said he would be raised, and they are witnesses that he was literally, physically raised from the dead. And that's what I believe. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he conquered death, and he is seated at the right hand of God today, and he makes intercession for his followers. I believe in Jesus because he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I believe in Jesus because he was raised, literally raised from the dead. But there's one more reason that I want to share with you quickly. Maybe this in some ways is the is the most convincing of all to me. And it is the radical transformation of his disciples, especially his closest followers, those apostles. You see, when Jesus died, he died alone. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All of the others, except for John, ran for their lives because of fear. They were cowards. And who can blame them? Because they thought if Jesus can be arrested and be put to death for what he taught, we would be next. And we would be arrested and put to death for following him. Jesus died alone. And yet something happened after Jesus was raised from the dead that changed everything. And these men who were cowards and were afraid of their own shadows were now willing to go into the streets and to preach and to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God and that he is living again. And they could be intimidated by no one. They couldn't be stopped. They would go into the streets and they would preach, and men would beat them and they would still preach. They would torture them and they would still preach. And the only way that men could stop these apostles from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ was to kill them. And that's exactly what they did. And I told you a moment ago what happened to the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But what about his other closest disciples, Philip? Philip was thrown in jail, scourged, and crucified in 54 AD. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified at Edessa. Peter, church tradition tells us, he was crucified upside down in Rome during the persecutions of Nero. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in India. Simon, who is called the Zealot, was crucified in 74 AD. Thomas, who is called Doubting Thomas, he believed so much in Jesus that he was killed by the thrust of a sword in Parthia. Now, what drove these men who were once cowards and ran for their lives to now be willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ? One thing only. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They saw him, they talked to him, they touched him, and they saw him ascend into the heavens. And it's an important distinction that we make tonight. Because these people, these men, died for what they knew was the truth. You remember a few years ago, the members of Heaven's Gate cult who all committed suicide in Southern California. You remember that in the news a few years ago? And they died for what they believed in. They were wrong. But they were willing to die, to take their life, to commit suicide because they believed in their heart that what they thought was right. They were wrong, but they believed that they were right. Men will die for what they believe in their heart is right. But see, that analogy doesn't really fit the disciples. With Heaven's cult, with Heaven's Gate cult, there was a lot of assumptions that they had to make. They were deceived and deluded by a cult leader and who had convinced them without any evidence whatsoever. But that wasn't true of the disciples. Their situation was completely different. If Jesus wasn't raised physically, literally from the dead, these men would have known it. And I cannot believe that they would have been willing to suffer and even to die for something that they knew was a lie and a mere fabrication, a myth or a legend. They were willing to give the ultimate sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ because they knew. They saw the evidence. They witnessed the resurrection that Jesus lives again. Now the PS to this point is that Jesus is still radically transforming lives today. Just like he transformed the lives of those men who are his closest followers, he still changes people today, and he has changed many of you in this audience tonight. Some of you come from a history and come from a past where you were terribly disobedient to the will of God in your life. But then you believed in Jesus. You were immersed in the waters of baptism. God put His Holy Spirit to live in your life. And you have, from that day forward, you have been day by day, step by step, being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Not a one of us are where we want to be yet. But we are, every one of us, if we're faithful followers of Jesus, we are being transformed still today into the image of Jesus Christ because we believe He is who He said He is. And there are some objective reasons why a person can rationally and intellectually believe that Jesus is who He claims to be. There is ample evidence that He is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There is ample evidence that He was physically raised from the dead. And so from a purely academic perspective, a person can objectively and rationally determine that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Now, just to leave it at that, however, is to miss out on the best thing that can ever happen to you. It would be like buying a ranch somewhere out in the hill country and discovering holes in the ground and caves in the ground, and you call a geologist out to discover what's in there, and that geologist comes back and says, I got good news for you. There's gold in them there caves. And he shows you the evidence. He shows you all of the testing. He even takes you down there and says, looky there. It's right there. And you're all excited and you believe what he tells you, that there's gold and there's riches and you are rich beyond your wildest imaginations. And then you go right back into the house, you turn on the TV and you just live life normal. You just go right back to doing what you've always done. Now, intellectually, you know there's gold in those caves and you believe it, but you don't do anything about it. And you don't harvest that great treasure that is yours. That's the way a lot of people live their life. Oh, up here they believe it. They intellectually say Jesus is the Son of God. But then they go right back to their lives and they live it any way that they choose. And they miss out on the greatest treasure that Jesus gives. And that is to become more and more like Him. To be transformed into His image. To make a difference in this world. To be blessed by a heavenly God. And to one day go to heaven. Paul said this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe it in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can know that Jesus is the Son of God in an academic sense, in an intellectual sense. But unless you believe it in your heart and you're willing to let it change the way you live and the person you are, it doesn't do you any good. So if you haven't done this tonight, you haven't let Jesus change the person that you are. It starts right in the waters of baptism. You confess the name of Jesus because you believe it in your mind, in your heart. You confess it with your lips. But you're faithful. You're faithful to the gospel because you will be washed in the waters of baptism tonight. Scriptures teach that God gives you His Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to guide you, to help you, to comfort you, but mostly to transform you into the image of the Son of God. Are you letting Jesus do that in your life tonight? If we can help you do that, if we can pray with you, if we can encourage you anyway, please come while we stand and sing.